Our help, Lord God, is in thy name. In thee who hast made heavens and the earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of thy own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us begin singing with Psalm 347 tonight, verses 1 through 4. Unto the hills around do I lift up my longing eyes. O, whence for me shall my salvation come? Psalm 347, and thereof all four verses. Let's hear the word of God tonight from 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll read only the first 19 verses of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 19. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. I'm tempted to read more, but we'll read only so far this evening, as that will tie mostly in with our sermon. Let us now together join our hearts in a genuine confession of what we all are to believe, and may we believe so, in the triune God. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and of earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And lastly, let us listen to the Confession of Faith in Article 28, a confession that many people paid with their death, being bound to the organized church, the true church, as it is revealed in various places. So Article 28, I'm thinking of that as I think of the author of this very confession who sacrificed his life, basically, in this as well. We believe that since this holy congregation, which is the Universal Christian Church, is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation. That means not being part of that, no salvation. And that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it. But that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bound their necks unto the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification or the building up of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church and join themselves to this congregation wherever God has established it. Even though, and there comes that aspect of the death, the magistrates, the government, and the edicts or the laws of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal or physical punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same and do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God, who always looked at his church as a body in which we are joined together by faith to the Lord as well as to each other. Beautiful conception of the Christian church that shines through in these articles. So we now together approach the throne of God, our friends, and let us seek the Lord's blessing on our gathering today. Lord, our faith is not in vain, and our preaching of thy gospel is not in vain. And the truths upon which we are to hope are not vain. May that also be our confession together, as it was for Paul, as it is for others in our midst, and let it be for all of us. That no matter, Lord, what comes against it, even in our own evil reasonings, even in our own observations, as generation after generation is laid into the grave, that we believe in the resurrection. And great God, may tonight also the subject that we may consider from the scriptures as we read and as our catechism will direct us to, let it be a source, O God, of hope for us all. Thou art the Lord who in this scene of death and dying has brought life and immortality, hope in a scene of defeat, And O God, Thou art the only God who can overcome powers that we mankind have never been able to overcome. We cannot ward off death successfully. We've never been able to reclaim one from death. And therefore teach thou us tonight to put our hopes alone in thee, as thou hast given plenty evidence, especially in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is to thee no power in death that is unconquerable. And so we gather here at thy feet again tonight, Lord, and we thank thee for already speaking to us from thy scriptures. May also this word that will be expounded tonight cause our hearts to burn within. Thy Holy Spirit would take these truths and make them not only understandable, but experiential, that we may know Thee, Lord Jesus, and the power of Thy resurrection. And Lord, may it please Thee to draw then our minds away in these sacred moments of all what is unworthy, trivial, and offensive to Thy most holy being. It is so true as what Thou said to Moses, Lord, take off Thy shoes, for the ground Thou art standing on is holy. And so it is every time as we gather in this meeting place where Thou speaks, holy is this ground. And so, God, may we feel tonight deep impression again of the majesty of the Word through the power of the Spirit. Bring Thou that Word effectually in our hearts. Make us, Lord, to experience that it is a delivering and a redeeming and a sanctifying Word. The forces we battle with every day, O God, are countless. And it is like Jehoshaphat said, we have no power against the multitude of forces that we face. And we don't have to go far, Lord, to face the forces they are in our hearts. Oh, the evil of the thoughts that live within us. And we have no power, Lord, to conquer or to subdue the heart that is depraved and that is leading us continually in the wrong direction. We confess, O God, we have no power to control our covetousness, to control the discontent, the worry, the evil thoughts, the impure thoughts, the rebellious thoughts, the self-centered thoughts. And if we have any knowledge of ourselves, Thou knowest, that lives in us. And whether we know, Lord, show it to us at least. But we know that we have no power against this wickedness within. And Thou hast directed us, O God of grace and hope, in Thy Scriptures to look unto Thee, Father, and to Thy servant, Jesus Christ. Thou hast spoken to Isaiah that Thou would uphold him, and that Thou hast put Thy Spirit upon him, and that we are to look to Him who would not break the bruised reeds, nor would He quench the smoking flax, for He knows how to speak words in season. We look to Thee then tonight, Almighty Lord Jesus Christ, who art the same today as Thou wast when Thou wast on earth, full of compassion, weeping tears of true sorrow over men and women who rejected Thee and knew not the day of their salvation. And so, O God, have mercy upon us tonight. Subdue Thou the power of our sinfulness, that we may live holy, upright, pure and sincere, Christ-like in private and public, at work or at home. O God, be pleased to raise us up tonight, as Thou raised up David, out of the sinful directions he continually went into, and as he confessed, Thou took my out of the pit of miry clay, and Thou placed my feet upon a rock. O God, so wilt Thou take sinners tonight who are being sucked down by the miry clay of sinfulness and depravity and unclean powers and have no control over it to even deliver themselves. So wilt Thou effectually draw them out of such so defeating and conquering powers and lead our feet in the way of life. Mercy, O Lord, have mercy upon us. O Savior of sinners, incline Thine ear and hear and arise to bring that salvation also to such in our midst tonight who know nothing experientially of Thy redeeming work. We also pray that Thy children may more and more experience the power of Thy resurrection to cause us to triumph over all what still remains, Lord, of this old man and his so vile corruptions. And how gracious Thou hast been to let the Apostle Paul share that even in his so high spiritual walk, he got no further than the cry that I may know Thee and the power of Thy resurrection, being made conformable unto the death of Thee, looking unto Jesus, who is able to change this vile body. O God, change us, deliver us, so we may serve Thee, so we may love Thee, so we may follow Thee wholeheartedly. And so, gracious Lord, as we wait on Thee this evening, may we wait as a Mary at Thy feet. Bless all of us here as we have also our own personal issues to deal with in our personal life, in our family life, in our work situations. Lord, Thou knows all of us. And where there are burdens and pains and needs, O graciously lead us through Thy word into the right direction, the only direction. Pray that Thou bless our nation, our community. Again, Lord, we lift up a nation in need of spiritual direction, in need of moral examples, in need of men and women who stand for truth, moral and upright and sincere and consistent and humble. Oh, humble. May we have more of that. Not ever standing in our own strength, but looking unto Thee. Give that to our president, our vice president, his cabinet, the men and women in Congress, Senate, and in our judicial courts. Lord, all those who in any way have authority in this nation, teach them to be men who cannot do it without Thy strength. Raise Thou, O God, the hearts of people to understand thy greatness, that they may behold the glory of thyself. Nothing will humble a man, and nothing will change a man, but to see the beauty of thy goodness and of thy grace, as revealed in Jesus Christ, yea, that they may see whom they have pierced with unbelief and mockery, and then they will mourn as never they mourned before. O God, turn our nation into a mourning nation, repenting nation, to seek salvation when there is still the day of grace. So look upon us all in mercy. In preaching tonight and listening, here or at home, bless our families. Bless us all together. We pray it in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Let's join the singing together in Psalter 29. To thee, O Lord, I fly, and on thy help depend. And what follows in verses 1 to 3 of 29. And the offerings tonight also are devoted to the general fund for our first offerings and the support of the mission in the second offering. May the Lord bless you in your gifts. It's remarkable theology that a man like David, who wrote this 16th psalm, perhaps, could write what he wrote. I was pondering about that statement of Job this week. Job lived in the time of the early patriarchs, Abram. Not a word of revealed scripture that we have today, except what we heard from Adam, from Noah, Enoch. And yet listen to what he says as he sits there as a defeated man covered with boils. His life has come to a sudden and screeching halt. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day on the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, I in my flesh shall see God. You know, we read over a statement like that, and when we place it in the development of biblical theology, then this is mind-shattering insight that Job had. He saw people go into the grave. He knew what happens when we go into the grave. Remember, he spoke that without the New Testament. He spoke that without a resurrection story. He spoke that with any example of a resurrection story. How did he know that? I know that my Redeemer will be there. And though my body is wasting away finally in the ground, with this body I shall see God. Now, how do you know that? Must be divine revelation, of course. There's nothing in nature that suggests resurrection. Do not make spring resurrection, as we sometimes do. A resurrection in spring is no resurrection. It's just the living of a dormant nature that starts to live again. But there's nothing dead about that dormancy stage. But the dead trees never live again. So resurrection, friends, is a divine revelation. That's why you do not find other religions teaching it. There's a few false faiths that somehow remotely speak about a resurrection of the body in a more or less wishing, but none of them ever claim that any of their leaders literally, physically, bodily resurrected. That's a wise thing to do if you don't claim that. Because you got to have some evidences for that to make a claim like that. Now we do. There is one fact that is more historically established than the resurrection of Christ. The real physical resurrection of Christ. There's one story in the Old Testament that beautifully pictures the resurrection of Jesus. I was reading a sermon by Reverend Vandergroot this week, and I never thought of it that way. What is the story in the Old Testament that really kind of beautifully pictures the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In some way, I thought he had a nice point. Daniel in the lion's pit. Daniel was accused of breaking the law of God, was charged, sentenced, and Darius finally had to concede that he had to be thrown in a lion's pit. Now, friends, if you were thrown in a lion's pit, before you hit the ground, you were devoured. These roaring lions were ravenously hungry, and they wouldn't let you touch the ground until they got you. So think of it. There goes Daniel into the lion's pit. That very lion's den is sealed with a stone, it says, and it is the king's signet that's put on it. And yet the next day, Daniel comes out without a scratch. Beautiful illustration. I don't say any more than that. Of what we see on the resurrection morning, his enemies have accused him. They finally buried him. The stone is sealed. It's guarded even. And yet he arose the next day, but not with the same body that he was buried with. And we'll look at that later in one of the next sermons on this chapter from 1 Corinthians. Now it is my duty today, and it is every New Testament preacher's duty, to testify a lot about the resurrection. Matter of fact, we were witnesses of the resurrection. That's what the apostles were done, given the task, to witness of the resurrection, to go into the world and tell. And you notice this morning, that's where the audience hooked off, on the Areopagus Hill. And Paul spoke about the resurrection. He said, that's enough. We'll hear you another time. That was so remotely removed from the Greek mind. The resurrection of the body. The body is a prison. We don't want that to be resurrected. That is just a horrible place to be in your body. And that's not true. Our bodies were the temple of the presence of God. And though they are in a state of decay at this very moment, they were meant to be the expressive organ of our spirituality. And they will be so again, for God's church at least, in a perfect way. There is no truth so foundational to the Christian hope than the resurrection. Chapter 1, 15 of the chapter we just read today begins to argue that and to dispute that, if you use the words from this morning. Paul indeed says that in this chapter, I've delivered unto you, preached unto you, and what I've preached unto you, the gospel of the resurrection, if you have received it, you stand. If you keep this in memory, that's more than in your mind, but live it, what I preached, you will be saved. If not, it's vain. Totally vain. Congregation, if Christ had not risen from the dead, we might as well go home tonight. All you do in religion is vain. What you're doing here tonight is vain. If Christ had not risen from the dead, to live as a Christian is vain. Matter of fact, it's the most miserable life to live. And I'll expound to that in a moment because Paul says that. Right? If I didn't have that hope, we would all men be the most miserable. We'll have to look at that for a moment. If Christ had not risen, all what we sing about is vain. What? Life's pathway thou wilt show. To thy right hand thou wilt guide. Where the streams of pleasures ever flow and boundless joys abide. I love that psalter. But that's vain. That's wishful thinking. If Christ had not risen from the dead, then that's just religious sentimentality, but nothing more. You see how far that goes if we begin to doubt the resurrection of the dead. Then what we pray for and what we pray to is vain. And what we hold for comfort for those who die in the Lord is vain. Because we have those sweet comforts of those who went to be with the Lord. And we may comfort ourselves that there beyond all the sufferings may be the presence of God exalted above all this degradation. Now, friends, that's all vain. Paul writes that if there be no resurrection, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're done. There is no comfort. You see how important then this whole subject of the resurrection is. This gospel is not in vain. The preaching of the power of the resurrection, friends, is the power of salvation. I was reminding the young people in the catechism class this evening about the story of David Ironside. He was preaching in California one time. I forget what city, Sacramento, San Francisco, Los Angeles, doesn't really matter. He's having a public lecture on the blessedness of Christianity. And he was challenged that night by someone in the audience to debate him the next day or so on a public lecture on the benefits of atheism versus benefits of Christianity. And David Ironside got a little piece of paper at the end of his message, brought it to the pulpit, and he read it out loud, and he says, "Accept it. on the one condition. I will bring 10 people whose life has been dramatically changed for the better, and have learned to know the God of the Scriptures and the grace in Christ. And I'm asked my challenger to bring 10 people who will testify publicly that their lives have dramatically improved for the better after they have discarded all allegiance and faith in God. And at that condition, I accept the challenge. And the next day, David Ironside got a telegram from his opposer with this message: the challenge is withdrawn. He backed out. He couldn't bring 10 disciples of atheism to tell how better their life has become after they've discarded all belief in God. And so, my dear friends, so it is today. Christianity testifies itself of its power when millions and millions of people have been made new people. Beautiful people. Take the Apostle Paul. What a wretch he was when he's begging people and bringing them to the prison. And what a transformation when he met the power of Christ and raised to the power of Christ's resurrection into this brilliant apostle who indeed became a new man, loving, gentle, serving God, brought alive from the dead to serving the Lord. People have been taken out of the gutters of life to become servants of the Lord. And there's no power that can transform people that way than the power of God or the resurrection of Jesus. With that introduction, let us hasten to our catechism, question and answer on the resurrection. Question and answer, Lord's Day 17, question 45. And the catechism, being as practical as they are, doesn't ask, prove us the resurrection of Jesus. No. Let's hear what the profit of it is. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? What does that spiritually profit us? Now, first, by his resurrection, Jesus has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he has purchased for us by his death. And secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Now, with the Lord's help, let's meditate together, also with our eyes on 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection gospel. And my theme is quite direct to you tonight. There's hope, even if you're dead. And there's two reasons because of that. Because Jesus wasn't consumed by death. And the second reason is because Jesus conquers death. There's hope even if you're dead, because of Christ. He wasn't conquered by death or consumed by death, and he ultimately conquered death. Dead. That's the final word. Who am I speaking about tonight? Dead. There's hope for you even if you're dead. Who am I speaking about? Well, tonight, I'm speaking about the dead in the grave. Next week, Sunday night, I'll speak about the dead in the church pew. There's hope for you when you're dead in the grave. And there's hope for you when you're dead sitting in the church pew. Tonight, just limited to the dead in the grave. We have loved ones in the grave. Got my wife in the grave. Got my father in the grave. Others of you have your parents in the grave, spouses in the grave, children perhaps. Yes, there are children in the grave. from some of us, or grandchildren. It's all around us. And it is not going to escape your family circle, if so far it may have been escaped your family circle. And what's happening with those bodies that are in the grave? Well, it's not easy to think about, but their bodies are consumed into the dust again. Those beautiful people that we loved, the beautiful people that we lived with, we shared with, we regenerated. It's like Job says, worms will eat and destroy the body. It's dishonorable. We don't want to think about it. We only picture the ones we have laid in the grave the way we've laid them in there. And that's good. But the reality is not so. Their sweet memory is with us, but their bodies are dead. And for those who've gone to that big word, never. That's a hard word to swallow. Never, never again. Though we meet each other in this life, in this walk, and as we're living here, never. Because we know that dead is dead. And as the years pass on, the impossibility becomes more and more so, isn't it? It is irreversible, this death. Cemetery after cemetery is wiping away generations. And don't think that you are going to remember 2-3 generations from here. You are fading from their memory. Sad as it is, I know my father. I know nearly nothing about my father's father, except a few little things I heard. Fading from my memory. My kids know even less about them. In 2-3 generations, you are forgotten. As important as I think I am, you'll be forgotten. Dead, gone into the dust will these bodies that we heap all this attention on and that we make pretty and try to make pretty, as it is decaying. But these are not subjects that we indeed like to think about so much, but it is. And friends, unless you live before the man Jesus Christ returns on the clouds. It struck me this morning, and I didn't expound on it. When we heard this sermon of Jesus through Paul on the high hill of Athens, that he said this remarkable thing, that is a day appointed in which Jesus shall judge the world in righteousness, or God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he ordained. Not the Son of God, but that man. And remarkable, that man Jesus, human like you and me, as the Son of Man, he will there appear again on the earth. For my friends, we cannot see the Son of God. We can see the Son of Man. And he will appear in that glorious body which came out of the resurrection, out of the grave on the day of resurrection, glorified, shining as the sun, as John writes in Revelation. In all his majestic beauty and power, the Son of Man. Now, unless you live before that return of the man Christ, you and I will be swallowed up by death. And we will go the way of all flesh, dust to dust. But how can we as Christians maintain that there is the hope of the resurrection? It's quite a thing to claim. When cemetery after cemetery is filled up, century upon century upon century. And every Sunday we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And I don't see any evidences of that. Is that some kind of a pie in the sky thing? You know, as the enemies of Christianity will say, you Christians, You just want to dream about a beautiful future, so you have created a beautiful future. And that beautiful future includes that the body is going to be resurrected and that you have an eternal life hereafter if you are one of Christ. See, the opponents will tell us that. That's just dreaming, wishful thinking. That's, you flower up the pain of reality with some system of belief. What do we answer to that? Those are good challenges, right? Now, I'm to tell you this. If Christ had not risen from the dead, they're right. If there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, I had to agree with them. That's just a wishful thinking. For then all what we believe is vain. You notice if you read to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll read that word many times. I will not expound it now. Not every time the word vain in the Greek is the same word. But Paul wants to hammer it down. If we do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the entire Christian faith is vain, empty, useless, powerless, valueless. But the New Testament congregation records for us the story of the physical resurrection of the man, Jesus Christ. Paul is arguing in this chapter. You notice how early in the beginning of the Christian church already, there are those who oppose this truth of the resurrection. The devil is not taking a day of vacation on that. And here in the early Christian church already, the cardinal doctrine of hope is attacked by men who say there's no resurrection of the dead and Jesus didn't rose from the dead. That's just an idea in the hearts of the disciples that, you know, they wished he was alive and they in their minds they perhaps imagined he was alive, and that is now really the story. And therefore Paul has to write this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. It is the defense on the resurrection of the dead. You notice that he carries in the witnesses. In verse 5, he says he's seen of Cephas. That's Peter. After that, of 12, all together. And that, after he was seen of 500 brethren at once. And that's a formidable amount of witnesses already. And he adds, of whom the greater part remaineth to this present. So you can call those people out to the witness bench, because they're still alive. Now that makes a good case in court. If I have 500 plus witnesses who all have said they've seen him alive after the crucifixion, and I can bring some of these living witnesses, I don't need 500 to make a case in the court. But I could get 500 of them, I have a case. That's what it is. Lord Jesus indeed did not discover himself to one or two, not only even to the 12. He discovered himself and to these hundreds of witnesses. The congregation, they were so convinced that they've seen him alive that these people were ready to die for it. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of psychology for you and me to figure out that you will never die for something that you know is false. Yes, the Islamic fanatics are blowing themselves up, but they do not believe it's false. They believe it's true what they're doing. They sincerely believe that they are right in what they are doing and believing in what they are believing. But there's none of them thinking, well, I don't really believe in this all nonsense. I'll blow myself up. No, it doesn't take much degree in human psychology to know that people will not die for a cause they know to be false. And so, if the disciples had faked the resurrection, as so many critics seem to allege, they would know that their preaching was a lie. If they stand out in the world and they preach that they've seen the living Jesus after he rose from the dead, they would be lying. And yet history records that they were killed for their faith. No one facing death and torture would do and undo that for knowing that what they are saying is a total fabrication. They would say immediately, okay, stop. We made this whole thing up. Indeed, you're right. He never rose and we never saw him, but we thought it was a nice idea. They didn't. They died. Stephen stood there praying because he saw Jesus. Paul is willing to endure suffering upon suffering. He is beaten with rods. He is stoned to death. He is in hunger. My friends, why? Why would this man endure all that? Because you've seen the living Jesus. He says, finally, I've also been revealed that he is alive. I thought he was a fanatic. I thought he was dead. I thought the whole story was a fabrication. I thought I'd wipe out all these Christians. But no, I met him. I seen him on the way. And so that is the living witness of the resurrection. Disciples have seen him eat a piece of fish. They've seen him eat a honeycomb. You can't just have a ghost, an imagination, taking bread and eating it. They've seen it. Why did Jesus do that? To simply prove I am real. I am a real body. Go and touch my hands, Thomas. These are real hands. This is real flesh and bone. I am not just an imagination. I am really risen from the dead. And so, congregation, when you meet the next Jehovah's Witness, I won't argue about all the little side issues that they like to argue about. Get to the heart of the matter. Get to the heart of the matter about Christ, who he is. Is he God or is he not? Now, if he wasn't God, he couldn't die for more than one. You can only substitute for one man, one man. And if I ask a Jehovah's Witness, how do you get saved? They might even say to me, well, my sins are forgiven because I know Jesus died for me. They even will say that to you. But that cannot be. If he died for me, he can't die for you. No one can take the sentence as a man only. For a man only, and do it 10 times, million times over. It doesn't work. But the same about the resurrection. Jehovah's Witnesses, these poor people, they're so deceived. They don't believe in the resurrection either. They do not believe Jesus rose from the dead. They believe that Jesus was some imaginary, wishful thinking, that he was not really alive after he died. That is the Christian hope. And therefore, do not just bypass these people with a shrug and say, ah, these fools. No, no, pity them, please. And wherever you have an opportunity, share with them the doctrine of the Scriptures with compassion and humility. Now, we are looking this evening at the resurrection. And I said in my theme, there's hope even if you're dead. And that's true, congregation. Death doesn't speak the last word on this world. And that's what it feels like to those who have lost their loved ones in the Lord, or have lost their loved ones indeed. Only those who have lost their loved ones in the Lord have the sweet comfort that death does not speak the last word in their destruction. For us, death is the end of all hope, because life is cut off. We so often say that to each other, oh, as long as there's life, there's hope. And there's a truth to that. But then death has finally come, and we know there's no more hope. We don't pray for this person anymore. There's no more hope. Death has overtaken. It is the end. It is the last word. No, it's not. The Scriptures does not say that anywhere. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Do you? I cannot see it. I cannot witness it at this moment, but I believe it on good grounds. And why is that, friends? It is because what the Scripture says. Let's listen to what the Scripture says. Let's follow two verses here. John 11. Cemetery scene. Lazarus is dead already, and Mary's right. He stinketh already. No preparations of those bodies in those days, and 4 days in hot climate, that body was already stinking. He's right. She's right about that. And as Jesus stands before Martha, Martha, he says, "Your brother shall rise again." "Yeah," Martha says, "that's true, Lord. I know that. That he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha has that faith, the resurrection of the dead. And she says, I will see him in that day. And then Jesus says these words, friends, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Amazing statement Jesus makes here. I am the resurrection, and therefore, through that, I am the source, the secret of life. And he that believeth in me, even though he were dead, even though he has crossed the border where all hope ends, even though he were dead, he shall live. He that believeth in me. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And Martha gets to hear this question. Do you believe that? Let me ask you that question too tonight. Do you believe that? What would you say? Martha's answer is beautiful. She says, "Yea, Lord. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Now, that's not really fair, Martha. That's not really what he asked. He asked, "Do you believe what I said, that though they were dead, they shall live again?" Now, Martha, you didn't quite answer that. Martha's answer is beautiful. She says, "Lord, I know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And though it seems impossible to me what thou just said, I believe. Thou art able to do that." And then Jesus goes and tells her by his deeds that he's able to do it. "Lazarus, come forth." There he comes. Astounding. This is the resurrection and the life. It's not a doctrine. It is a person. It is God, friends. It is the hope, and all the pillar of the Christian hope lies in this Lord Jesus Christ. Every Sunday evening, God greets you as you come in church by reminding you of the hope. And I may lift up my hands and speak on his behalf. "Grace and peace be unto you from him who is, and who was, and who come, and from the first begotten of the dead." Every Sunday evening, you are to be reminded that he who speaks to us was dead and is alive again. "I am he that liveth, and I'm he that was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Now, who of you have a key in your pocket? I don't have one at the moment. But I have a key of my car, and I have a key of my house. What does that mean if you have a key of a car and you have a key of a house? You have authority over that. You have access to that. You can open or close. So what does it mean when Jesus says, I have the keys of death. And I have the keys of hell. That means I'm the only one that can close and open. I can open the door of death. I can close the door of hell. Or open. As authority. He has power. He has the power. He has the ownership. He is able to overcome. And the gospel indeed records for us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he rose from the grave, he carried these keys of hell and death. And why does he have that right? And why do we have tonight the assurance that he has the key of hell and death? My catechism doesn't really bring it out, so let me bring it out at least. Why do we have the assurance that he has this right? It's because the scriptures very carefully sets before us that the reason that Jesus was raised from the dead is because his Father raised him from the dead. So we read it together, or at least listen to it, from Ephesians chapter 1. It's a blessed passage, and it tells us a lot about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 19, Paul is encouraging and praying for the Ephesian believers. He's just given them this incredible review of the panorama of grace in the first part of the chapter. And he realized that these Ephesians are just young believers, so he begins to pray for them. I pray for you. And I give thanks to God, and I make mention of your prayer, that God, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that your eyes may be opened, and that you may see, and now I'll read from verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us? What you experienced, Ephesians, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, when you lived in the sins of your life, what is that great exceeding power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father did. And why did he raise him from the dead? It's because the Father is telling the whole world, I am satisfied with the obedience that this Son of Man has paid to me. He has done all I have commanded him to do. Now, children, when you obey your teacher, and when you obey your parents, then you are entitled to receive a reward. You've done all what he said or she said. So it is with God. He told Jesus to do this, to go to the earth, to live here, to suffer here, to take the punishment of sin, to die on the cross. And therefore, the Father raised him from the dead to present to us his Son as the perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for all our sins. No other name given by the Father under heaven whereby we may be saved. Therefore, Jesus has the legal right, and he has as well as the divine power to overcome death. Now, that was my first thought this evening. There's hope for you. Even when you're dead. I'd like to conclude with some concluding thoughts after we sing from Psalter 126. It's 1, 2, and 5. God is our refuge in this death scene. And God is our strength and our ever-present aid. In verse 2 and verse 5. 126, 1, 2, 5.
Father.
There's hope for all that are dead in the Lord. That hope is not universal. But those of our loved ones who have died in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are, as the scripture so beautifully points out, they are asleep. That's not a real sleep, children, that they're really dead, their bodies. But they are asleep in the sense that they will be woken up again one day. And though their bodies now are corrupted by the process of death, they shall live. And we will perhaps look at that later in a beautifully glorified body, which in some ways looks like the unique body we have today, but in other ways incomparable. And friends, if we didn't have that hope, then to be a Christian is the most miserable life to live. Strangely that Paul says that, right? In verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why would he be the most miserable man if he had a hope in Christ for this life, but which ended up to be in vain and it ended up to be not true? Why would he say that he's of the most men the most miserable? Well, first of all, you would have no real future, right? All your hope is in vain. You live for something that's not going to realize, it's not going to happen. That would be disappointing, wouldn't it? That's miserable. To expect something and then it's like a soap bubble. It's never meant to be. But there's probably more to it than that. For Paul, in his present life, actually has a fairly miserable life, if you count up the things that are happening in his life, as he is being a faithful preacher to Christ. He has quite a miserable life, to be honest. I don't think any of us would like to trade for the life journey that the apostle has gone through. You can read it yourself in the further chapters of the 2 Corinthians letter, and he gives us a little details about his life. He suffers persecution, slandered everywhere. And that's not the worst fight. Deny himself. He has a fight with himself the whole day. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I do. That's miserable. If you always live with that reality. Yes, let's ponder that through for a moment. It's the most miserable way to live. If you always have to deny yourself. You always have to say no to your own inner corruptions. I mean, but it's easier to let it go and just enjoy the things that your body and your mind wants to enjoy. Paul says, no, if I would indeed have no hope for what is coming, are we of all men the most miserable? I don't enjoy, I do not indulge the natural desires of my flesh. Think of Moses, friends. If he had not the hope of the resurrection, what a waste. Waste a brilliant career at the top levels of the Egyptian courts. I mean, think of the money and the prestige and the comforts. He could command everybody to do everything for him, right? And he threw it all away. You'd say, in a worldly way. And he went out and joined himself to a shepherd for 40 years. He sweats in the desert. If he had no hope in that God of the promise, it would be the most miserable life to live compared to what he had in Egypt. That's what Paul was saying. For count on it, to be a Christian, to be a real Christian, not a named Christian, real Christian, that's a weary battle. That's a constant fight. That's always being in a rowboat rowing upstream. every day, every minute. It is a weary life to be a real Christian. Constantly do I have to fight with my covetousness. I don't only have that once in a while. I have that every day. Covetous. Do you have that problem too? Every day you fight with that desire to indulge the flesh. I don't have that sometimes. I have it every day. That's miserable to live with that every day. My friends, sometimes I am too tired to pray. Too tired to read the Bible. I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes I don't even feel like it. I'm tired of that fight, but it is there every day in some measure. That's miserable. I mean, why just give it up and enjoy life, man? And do the things you want? No. It's a struggle to keep down that temper, isn't it? I don't know if Paul had a temper. I have a little one. Maybe you have a big one. That's a weary battle. And to be kind and to be gentle to people all time, every time, to every person that you meet who's not even kind to you. And you still have to be kind. That's hard. That's hard. That's miserable. And to show love to those who hate you, or those people who give you a cold shoulder. There's people that do that. They just walk past you as if you don't exist. They obviously have a disagreement with you. They don't like you. But you have to be nice to them. You have to be kind to them. You have to act like they you have to treat them as your best friend. I find that hard. Paul says, that's miserable. You have to fight against that all day. Now see, begin to understand, if I had no hope that someday I would be over all this battle and I would be delivered from this vile body that I always am struggling with, I would be of all men the most miserable. Now don't for a moment think about that the Christian life is a misery. Don't for a moment here imagine that to be in this battle is an unhappy life. No, no. Though it is not without a struggle, and though it's not a miserable battle, give me that above anything that the world enjoys. For my friend, there is no greater gift than to have peace in your conscience. There is no more beautiful thing in the middle of this battle to know that I have peace with God. And that though I fail every day in my battle, that there is therefore now no condemnation. There is no more precious thing. And that can even in the middle of that battle make us happy. And I think again of the Apostle Paul, right? Miserable to sit in the prison for 3 years already. Come on, you think that's not nice. Miserable. What is she doing? Singing. Singing. Rejoice in the Lord always, I say, rejoice. And Paul is not one of those preachers that doesn't practice what he preaches. Miserable? No. The joy of the kisses of Jesus he experiences as he sees and feels the promises of God to be alive to him. And as he's enabled to walk in that obedience, even though the cost is high, has a sweet reward that only will be known by those who know. And therefore, you know who are now of all men the most miserable? Who are now of all men the most miserable? Not those like Paul that are persecuted and slandered and hated for the gospel's sake and in prisons because they love the name of Christ more than their own liberty. Who then? Those of you who are still sitting in the prison of being unregenerate. You are the most miserable. without God and without Christ and without hope, in the power of unbelief and self-love and slaves to your own being, who dictates what you want, need, wants to do. In the unregeneracy, we are in the grasp of the pursuit of the three P's. You know, in school you have the three R's. In the unregeneracy, you have the three P's. The pursuit of pleasure, of possessions, and of profit. And none of those you will ever reach. None. You are to be pitied if you're still in that prison. That is the most miserable man. You say, but then it's dead. I am so dead in that. That's right. And that's my second sermon next week. For there is hope for the dead, even when you sit in the church pew. Dead in trespasses and sin. Prison in an unregenerate heart. And that same hope centers in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Come, my friends. There you must turn also tonight with that miserable life of being unsafe. Seek it in this living Lord Jesus Christ. And let's do that together. Amen. Oh, gracious God, what is it a joy to know that Thou art the God of our salvation. That Thou art not the God to finish our salvation, but that Thou art the one who begins it and finishes it. From A to Z, Thou art the living Lord. And Lord, Thou art able to raise the dead, the ultimate boundary, behind which we cannot reach, in literal ways and spiritual ways. We are beyond hope in the deadness. And now Thou hast given this so marvelous gospel that Jesus rose from the dead and has received the keys of death and of hell. We pray tonight that Thou, O God, would comfort us, especially with those of us who have lost our loved ones, died in the Lord. Though they're locked away in death, unreachable, unretrievable, they are not beyond Thy hand of power. And one day, Thou wilt unlock the door of death and cause them to rise again. Lord, that is the comfort by which we may comfort each other with those of us who sorrow over the ones we lost in the Lord. Lord, Thou hast the powers over hell. Thou can unlock the power of hell also that has its hold on us. And we beseech Thee tonight that we may experience indeed that power in our unregenerate state. O Lord Jesus, Thou art the author of life. And those among us tonight here that are still caught in that prison of the unregenerate state, speak life, and there will be life. Comfort Thy children in this continued battle that we face every day. This old man that clings to us, Lord, like a wretched body, that one day Thou wilt indeed cause us to be more than conquerors to Christ and to Christ alone. Thank Thee for this beautiful day. Let the words we have heard today abide with us, Lord, and let it be our prayer as we leave. Abide with us. Carry us in all our journeys, our labors, through all the dangers. Help us in all what we face. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our closing, almost like a doxology, will be from 280. O my soul, bless thou, Jehovah. And since it's late, let's do the first three verses only. 1, 2, and 3 of Psalter 280. and have. Receive blessing of the Lord now, and let us go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.